The first epistle to the Corinthians is the location of our Bible reading. 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, and reading to the end of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing to examine the work of the Holy Spirit, and particularly those works and operations which he has toward us, which we collectively describe as his gifts, we last time considered this very precious gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, namely that the Lord's people are blessed to have the third person of the Trinity abiding with them. That is to say, that we should have the Holy Spirit himself present with us in perpetuity and in a constant and ongoing manner. Now, whilst we know that the three persons of the Trinity of God are omnipresent and not confined to time and space as we are, yet nevertheless we also know how that the persons of the Trinity have a center, we might say, of their operation, or a particular seat where they more properly and fully reside. And in the case of the third person of the Trinity, this is none other than with the people of God. And looking through the testimony of Holy Scripture, we saw how this was true for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, something of a type or example for us to take comfort from, that it was true also for the disciples, as the Lord reminds and promises them in John chapter 14, but equally for all believers, that promise being made at the day of Pentecost, reiterated there by Peter from the prophet Joel, and likewise borne out by numerous other verses of the Holy Scriptures. And coming through some of these New Testament epistles, we saw it more particularly, and considered that so many of the other blessings and gifts of the Holy Spirit proceed from this, that he dwells with us, and that we have him abiding with us. And may the Lord continue to make those thoughts precious in our minds and memories. Well, this evening, with the Lord's enabling, I should like us to consider another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work amongst us and with the people of God. But perhaps to begin first by saying something about the education system in the United Kingdom. Perhaps you're aware that in the national curriculum there is an objective that children from the age of four and upwards, as soon as they are old enough to go to school, should receive some level of teaching or information about religion. Indeed, that there should be acts of worship performed in state schools, whatever form they might take through the course of a school week. And as you perhaps know, this instruction in religious matters goes on through the school life of a child. It increases and receives its own time in the timetable, typically from the age of 11. And then when a child gets to the age of 14, many schools, if they wish to, they can focus some of their studies on religious education, or perhaps even upon Christianity, particularly, or scripture. There are various syllabuses and courses that might be taken at GCSE level. And then, when they reach greater age and advancement, it is possible to study these things at A level, or even come 18 and move to university to take a degree in theology, or in various branches of religion, or in aspects of Christianity. And a person can do that and could study it for 3 years, could obtain their degree, could take it further still, could take a master's degree in these things, or could take a PhD or a doctorate, become even a doctor of divinity, go on maybe to a seminary or to a theological college to further their understanding of Christian doctrine or the history of Christianity or the implementation and practice of Christianity in the Western world or in other parts of the globe. And indeed, if they find they have a particular aptitude for it and that it interests them and it fascinates them, well, maybe they might even like to become a professional churchman. And if they have obtained these qualifications and if they have shown a proficiency in these subjects and in their studying of them, well, they have all the qualifications required to enter into any number of organized churches or mainstream denominations or Episcopal churches who will have them on the strength of their qualifications. And they can make it their occupation. They can have a job or a profession in one of these churches, in various offices of these churches, and they can make it their professional life and their livelihood. And that perhaps may occupy the greater part of their lives. And for all that, they can remain unsaved. And for all that, they can be unregenerate. And for all that, they can find themselves in hell at last. Likewise, it is even true that an individual can perhaps be born into a Christian family and can have the benefit, we might say, of truly saved parents and a genuinely Christian home, and can hear the word of God and the things of God almost as soon as they are able to understand speech. And they can go along in those things. They can perhaps be taken along to a church. Perhaps they're even sprinkled as an infant and taken along in their parents' arms. And they sit under the sound of a good preaching, maybe once or twice or more times in a week. And they're brought up to go to Sunday school or other works and endeavors for young people. And they pass all through the various tiers of that until they are too old to go to that, but they keep coming perhaps to that place of worship, and they go along with it, and maybe they read all the right books as well, and they read Christian commentaries, and they read their Bible, and maybe they even know by heart large portions of the Bible and can remember it and could recite it and could give all sorts of correct answers to any number of theological questions and doctrinal questions and express an informed opinion on various matters pertaining to the church or to Christianity. And yet, for all that, they can remain unsaved. And they can prove to be unregenerate. And they can find themselves in hell at last. It is a very solemn thought, my friends, and yet one we need to confront and admit to, that no amount of mere religious education or of Christian instruction or of learning the facts of Christianity is able to save an individual. Now, yes, it may form a very important part in the process of salvation, and it may be the means which God is pleased to use to bring them to saving faith, but in and of itself, it is not saving, because something so much more is needed, and something more fundamental is required. We began by reading that extended portion in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is seemingly casting his mind over the congregation at Corinth, which of course he knew well. He had been involved in the very inception of that church, and no doubt knew many of the people personally, and knew that on the whole and in the main, they were not academics, they were not intellectuals, they were not persons whose names were known amongst the schools of the Greeks or of the philosophers of the day. They were rather at the opposite end of the educational spectrum. And he asks them to look around. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called. You know there are not many intellectuals or philosophers or academics amongst you. Indeed, says the apostle, I could almost look around that congregation and ask these questions. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where are the disputers of this world? There are very few of them, it seems, he says, in your ranks, or indeed in the ranks of the Christian church more widely. And then he goes on to give us the reason. He tells us why it is this way so often amongst the people of God. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God, says the Apostle Paul, who is sovereign over all things and orders all things according to the counsel of his own will, could have decreed and could have so ordered things that by a process of learning and of increasing aptitude in theological matters, individuals could come to a state of salvation, that they could, by attaining to sufficient human wisdom and to a sufficient degree of human education, come to a saving knowledge of the truth. But God chose not to do it like that. Indeed, God created two human beings in a state of intellectual perfection, created prime examples of the human race, and gave to them a perfect understanding, and taught them and instructed them himself, and communed with them personally, and created them at the very pinnacle of what humanity could be, and laid down for them one law which they were to obey and not to break. And they, for all their understanding and for all their wisdom and for all their learning and for all their first-hand, literally first-hand experience of God, their action, their choice, if we may so call it, was to deny God and to deny his word and to choose instead the way of falsehood, the way of error, the way of sin. In the purposes, in the sovereign decree, in the wisdom of God, he chose that the world by wisdom would not come to a knowledge of him. The world would not attain to salvation by academic progress. Instead, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And whilst various races and categories of humanity boast themselves of their erudition and claim that they need a burden of proof and require rational arguments and logically sound reasoning, God says they won't get it. They won't get their science, they won't get their human wisdom, they won't get their philosophical reasoning. All they will get is Christ and him crucified. And that is as much as they need. That can prove to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are we to conclude then, after what we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Christian religion, that the Christian faith is unreasonable, that it is irrational, that it is illogical, that it is simplistic, that it is elementary, that it is somehow, to use perhaps a stronger word than foolish, it is stupid, or it is idiotic, or that persons must be either naive or ignorant or have taken leave of their senses to give it any credence at all? No, indeed. as the apostle goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. He says we do speak wisdom. We do speak that which is reasonable and which is deep and which is profound and which is rational and which is logical. We do speak it. The Christian faith does indeed meet these criteria, and these descriptions are true of it. However, it is not the same wisdom as the so-called wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of the princes of this world, which all comes to naught. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Says the apostle, that wisdom which belongs to the Christian faith, that truth and that system of truth which we speak of and which we teach, is actually older and more ancient and more profound and runs deeper and runs back further than any school of human thought. Than any human science or any division of human learning. He says that which we speak of and that which we treat of goes back before the world began. It begins with God, begins in a past eternity. Truth of this kind, he says, is never going to be arrived at by the nobles, by the academics, by the intellectuals of this world, by systems of human education, by processes of human learning. Indeed, he says, if they could have come to a true understanding and conception of God by those means, the whole course of history might have been very different. But no, he says, their eyes will never behold this truth, their ears do not hear it, their mouths do not speak it, they do not receive it in their academic institutions or in their schools or colleges or universities. Indeed, these things have never entered into the heart of unregenerate man. The things which God hath prepared, the wisdom which God hath ordained from before the foundation of the world, it's never come to worldly man by worldly means. But, verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, which forms the focus of our attention tonight, my friends, is the Spirit teaching us, the Spirit guiding us into all truth. And this we find to be another of his very special activities, another of his operations toward the people of God. Something which we are entirely dependent upon the third person of the Trinity for, and which is a great act of his grace, an extension of the grace of God, hence one of his gifts, that he should teach the people of God, that he should guide us into truth, that he should reveal not to our minds only, but to our hearts, to our innermost being, truth, which we could never receive by other means, that we could not come to, that we would not arrive at, merely by learning things after an academic or a scholastic way. This is something which God alone can do and does by the third person of his being, by the Holy Spirit. God reveals these things unto us by his Spirit. And again, as we have done previously with other of these gifts of the Holy Spirit, I should like to refer to a limited number of Bible verses to show you something of the nature of this gift and what it is like and what it means and how in both the Old and New Testaments it is spoken of, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New very particularly. And we find that this activity of teaching or instructing goes back very early in the Holy Scriptures indeed. And although I'm going to turn you now to Nehemiah, who you know chronologically comes toward the end of Old Testament history. Nehemiah, in chapter 9 of that short book, is referring his hearers back to the days of the wilderness journeys and the exodus of the Hebrews out of Egypt. And here, encapsulating something of those adventures and those journeys which they had, says this in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19, "Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not." And do you notice that there in verse 20? "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. And here is a very clear reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, in this very particular operation of instructing the people. Now, of course, we know that the larger part of that multitude, that very mixed multitude, racially and also spiritually and morally mixed multitude, the majority of them were unregenerate. And they benefited not from any of these things, and they fell in the wilderness under the judgmental hand of Almighty God. But still it is the case that he gave his Holy Spirit to instruct. And we find certain characters in the accounts of the Exodus and the books which follow in the Pentateuch, those who were indeed instructed by God, and Moses we find chiefly amongst them. Now Moses, for all his upbringing, for all the advantages which he had in Egypt, being brought up as a potential heir to the throne of the world's great superpower, for all that that meant for him in the way of education and learning, we know that nothing of all that could prepare him for what God required him to do. Nothing could have taught him and instructed him how to lead these people through the wilderness for 40 years to the very borders of Canaan. Nothing could have told Moses what the law of God would and ought and should be. Nothing could have done that but God himself. No one but the Holy Spirit of God who gave this instruction to Moses. And likewise, we find Joshua. We would include also Aaron the high priest in those category of those that were taught by the Holy Spirit and instructed. And likewise, we read of certain artificers of those whom God used in the construction of the tabernacle, upon whom it is evident his Spirit rested, that they should be of an understanding in those matters which were required in the fabrication and the formation of the tabernacle. And you see, here we find very real examples of God by his Spirit instructing persons. And I believe that the connection of this verse, or its close association here in Nehemiah with that description of the pillar of fire and cloud, is very timely. Because here surely is a type or symbol of the instruction of the Holy Spirit, who, as you know, uses fire, or came in the likeness of fire there at Pentecost and is to be associated with it. "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go." And you see, this is what the operation of God the Holy Spirit is like. Here we are in a trackless wilderness. Here we are in a world which can give us no help in the pursuit of righteousness, which can give us no direction in how to find God. From the very commencement of sin, you know, the world and fallen humanity has shown its inability to find God or to commune with God. As soon as man began to apply his own wisdom to the situation, he got further and further away from God. "Do this," says the devil, "ye shall be as gods." And Adam and Eve do it. And where did it take them? Further from God than they had ever been. They forfeited their closeness to God. They squandered their proximity to deity. They are cast out and they begin that long road of departure and distance from God. And the world is like that. It can give us no help in our pursuit of God. It cannot direct us in the way to heaven. It does not know it. It is like a trackless wilderness. It is like a desert waste, which can give no indication of where its borders are or in what direction we ought to travel. We need something else. We need something more. We need something divinely imparted. We need that pillar of cloud and of fire to follow. And you know how it led those people. You know how it was the guide which Moses himself needed to guide others in their turn. It was not that Moses knew the way that they should take. True, he'd become acquainted with the Sinai Peninsula and parts of that region where he'd shepherded flocks in a former time, but it was beyond him to know or to explain. Humanly speaking, if it had been left to him, he'd have taken the people along the coastal route, the quickest and shortest route into Canaan. But God had other purposes. Right from the beginning, turn the people right on the farther side of the Red Sea, and then south and down into the Sinai Peninsula, into Horeb. And then, of course, 40 years of wandering. How was Moses to know where they were to go and at what time? But there was that pillar of cloud and of fire. And when it stayed upon a certain place, there the people stayed. And when it lifted up from the ground, why then they got themselves ready and prepared to move. And then they followed it to such places as it lighted again. And there they settled again. And thus they were kept. And thus they were moved from place to place, spared from attacks by enemies, by foes, by wild beasts, spared from perishing of thirst or of hunger. Impeccably, infallibly, inerrantly led by that pillar of fire and of cloud. What a type this is, my friends, of what we have need of. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. Oh, we need the Holy Spirit as a pillar of fire to show us the way to go in a world which does not know the way to go, to guide and lead us in the right path when all around us are so many pitfalls and foes and the risk of perishing for thirst or for famine on every hand. And this is what God by his Holy Spirit can do. Instruct us in the way in which we should go. Did we not recently consider it there in Isaiah? That we should hear that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand or to the left." This is but one example in the Old Testament scriptures. Let me turn you briefly to two others. We'll perhaps go to Jeremiah first, or maybe to Isaiah, as we've just mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. And here is an interesting verse which is fulfilled, as we learn, in the New Testament period. And here in Isaiah chapter 54, there is a glorious section here of promise to the people of God, the true people of God, independently of any genetic pedigree. Indeed, the passage begins by envisaging the spiritual church, the spiritual people of God. "More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife," saith the Lord, there in verse 1, showing us that a spiritual seed is here in view. And concerning these, God promises, verse 11, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Here is a promise indeed, you see. The true people of God, these children, the children of promise, are to be taught of him, will have truth revealed to them by God, by divine power, by, of course, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He, that third person of the being of God, is specifically in view here. This verse spoken by Isaiah is expounded for us and is fulfilled by the Saviour himself as he speaks in John's Gospel chapter 6. And here in this section, the Lord Jesus is explaining who he is and is explaining the way of salvation very clearly and very cogently to his hearers. And yet, for all that, the larger part of his hearers are skeptical and they are cynical and they reject the truth when it is being plainly spoken unto them. And those that do hear and do receive the Lord Jesus' words and the truth concerning him are a small minority, are a fraction of that crowd. They're all hearing the same thing said. They are all receiving the same truth, humanly speaking, educationally speaking, academically speaking. They were perhaps all of a kind. They were all from a very similar background, this crowd to whom he is speaking. And yet there is this small remnant amongst them who receive his words and who receive the truth. The greater part are criticizing and carping and complaining about what he has to say. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, this is John 6, verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. This is the difference, you see. This is the distinction. This great crowd of persons could hear the truth from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips. They could hear the best preaching that was ever preached in their ears, and it could enter into their minds, and they could all hear the same words, and they could all receive them at more or less the same level. And yet, for a small minority, it has a saving effect. In a small minority, it is productive of faith and of conviction and of conversion. And they hear these words and there is an attestation to them within their own hearts. In what way are they different? Why do these come to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession and in contrition, while the others do not? Because this remnant are drawn by the Father. This remnant are the elect of the Father from a past eternity, and here they are being effectually called and brought in. And here it is, you see, they are the ones who are taught of God. They are the ones who are not simply hearing the words and are not simply understanding them with their human intellect and with their worldly education. They are taught of God. The Holy Spirit is guiding them into all truth, is guiding them into deeper truth than those that stand around them. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the third person of the Trinity of God who applies that word, who teaches the people of God to an extent that they are thereby saved, that it produces this saving effect within them. Now again, And Jeremiah, another Old Testament writer, speaks of these things, and it is fulfilled in the New Testament. It finds its outworking there. You recognize these words, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where God speaks of the fallibility and shortcomings of the Old Testament covenant and the arrangements with that national people, the Jews, and speaks of that better thing which he is pleased to do by grace. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if those words sound familiar to you, they are, of course, reiterated in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8, where the apostle is talking of the New Testament age, where he is talking of the peculiar blessings which belong to the people of God in time and in eternity. And here is one of them. This blessed state of being taught of God, of having divine truth divinely imparted and divinely revealed. We're not going to have to be taught by other men and women, as we might do with an academic subject or with a science or with a humanity or with some school or college subject. This truth, says the Word of God, is imparted spiritually, is imparted by divine power. And it is the third person of the Godhead especially that does this. Well, let us come then to the New Testament and to a few other verses which touch upon this theme to see how the Holy Spirit teaches and what the characteristics of his teaching are. Now, Luke's Gospel chapter 12 has something pertinent to say on this matter. And here in verse 11 of Luke's Gospel chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaking warns his hearers and his disciples of a time when persecution will increase and when they will begin to suffer at the hands of the authorities. And when they bring you unto the synagogues, Luke 12, verse 11, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. The Holy Ghost shall teach you. Now, here the Lord Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit working in a supernatural and in an extraordinary way in times of crisis and in times of extreme need. His disciples would indeed face much persecution. His followers would quite literally be hailed before judges and magistrates and the Sanhedrin on more than one occasion, as we find in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that they did. And you remember that the greater part of these individuals were humble, provincial, Galilean fishermen, working-class persons from the north of that country, largely disparaged and looked down upon and scorned for their heavy local accents and so on, without the benefit of erudition, academic learning, and this kind of thing. And one can well imagine how anxious they might have felt and how nervous, indeed how terrified at the prospect that they might be brought to court and that they might have to stand before a bar of justice to give an account of themselves and of their beliefs, and thinking, well, how on earth will I express myself and how will I give a reasonable account of my faith and how will I defend my beliefs before a courtroom full of lawyers and scribes and magistrates and Jewish doctors and what have you. Well, here the Lord makes them a very particular promise. This was not something they could ever prepare for in advance. It wasn't something that they could practice. It wasn't something that they could read up on. Who knew what they might be asked, what they might be challenged with in a court of law? But the Lord promises that the Holy Spirit, who indwelt them, would enable them in such times of crisis, in such extremities, by supernatural and by extraordinary ways, providing them with the right word to say at the right time. And here is an aspect of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in the mercies of God, we perhaps rarely have to do with experiences of this kind. Maybe the occasions when we are called upon to give an account for our faith in a scenario where the odds seem stacked against us and where we are in such a minority, and so much less, we might say, than our interrogators or questioners, such occasions are few and far between. And yet there is this promise of God to us, and of this particular operation of the teaching and instructing and leading of the Holy Spirit. And we find the fulfillment of this, or we find an example of this, in the account of the Acts of the Apostles. And here we have precisely that scenario which the Lord Jesus had envisaged coming to pass in Acts chapter 4, where the disciples had indeed been brought before the rulers, the elders and the scribes, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them, the few humble disciples, in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, and then we are told what he had to say, or a little summary of it is given there in Acts chapter 4. And look at what effect this had upon their interrogators and their persecutors and prosecutors. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." That they had been with Jesus. That here were the Lord's people, here were true Christians, Christ's ones. They had been with Jesus, and in consequence, you see, they had the presence of the Holy Spirit with them, and here was the Holy Spirit himself teaching them what they should say in that hour of crisis, confronted by these persecutors, interrogators. And here they were, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, giving an account of what they believed. And as much as their persecutors would have liked to have scorned them or disparaged them or written them off, they knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men, humanly speaking, and reckoned by educational standards. Yet nevertheless, they had to marvel that they had boldness, that they had fluency, that they gave an account of themselves and of their beliefs without fear and without difficulty. Here was a true evidence of the Holy Spirit working and teaching and instructing his people in an extraordinary manner, in a very special way, in that time of need. Well, now, let's see what else the Lord Jesus promised concerning this gift of the Holy Spirit in those portions in John 14, John 16, where he speaks at length on these things. And he says this, "These things," this is John 14, verse 25, "have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, if that verse in Luke chapter 12 speaks of an extraordinary or an exceptional way of the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding us into truth, I believe here in John 14 we have an example of his more ordinary way of operating and leading us into truth. And you will notice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of his return to heaven and the fact that he will no longer be in a position to communicate directly with his disciples. He has spoken many things to them whilst he was present with them, and now he is about to depart. But they are not to fear. They are not to worry that they will not have instruction or teaching. "The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And now we are told how he is going to teach them all things. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now hold that in mind whilst we add John 16 and these verses from verse 12 and onwards. I have yet many things to say unto you, John 16, verse 12, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and will show it unto you. Here is how the Holy Spirit ordinarily teaches the people of God. He takes the things of Christ, he takes the word of the Lord, and shows it unto us. And this is such an important point for us to grasp, my friends, because those who claim all sorts of errors and false things concerning the Holy Spirit of God are very often characterized by this feature. They say that the Holy Spirit has told them things and has shown them things and has done things with them and to them which are entirely novel, which are previously unheard of. They want to claim for themselves things which are extraordinary and which are spectacular and which are fantastical, which have never been heard or seen of before. They're falling down in the aisles, perhaps, or they're making noises like animals, or they've got gold dust on their palms, or gold teeth have been given to them. They might sound ridiculous, my friends. These are all actual things which people have claimed in charismatic circles that the Holy Spirit has done. And they say, this is what the Holy Spirit has done. This is what the Holy Spirit has taught us. And we can say on the authority of Scripture, nonsense. Nonsense. It's absolutely false. It is completely erroneous, and it's a blasphemy to suggest that the Holy Spirit would do such a thing, because this is not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of God and shows them unto us. He does not speak anything of himself. He doesn't introduce new truth. He doesn't bring in novel doctrine. He doesn't inspire the people of God with novelty. With that which is unprecedented, with that which has never been heard of before. He takes the things of God and he shows them unto us. He takes the things which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has spoken and brings them to our remembrance. He takes that which belongs to the Father. He takes that which has been wrought by the Son. And he brings them to our sight once again at such times as we are better able to understand them or to bear them or to receive them. This is how the Holy Spirit teaches us. This is the nature of his teaching. It is always in accord with the words of God. It is always in accord with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can always be traced back there. It is vital that we grasp and understand this. And also, my friends, let me say it has important implications for us as well. And I cannot claim originality for this comment, but I remember hearing it many years ago and feel it has a very important point for us. Here in John 14, verse 25, we are told that this particular promise of the Holy Spirit, this aspect of this gift of the Holy Spirit, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, you don't remember a thing unless you have experienced it once already. You don't remember a truth unless you have heard it once before. You won't remember a verse of Scripture unless you have read it once before. And the Holy Spirit's particular gift here and this aspect of his teaching is to bring to our remembrance the things of God. Well, you see what the implication is for ourselves, my friends. If we are never going to read our Bibles, how can we expect the Holy Spirit to bring it to our remembrance again? If we are never going to take the time to read and to learn spiritual truth, how is the Holy Spirit going to call it back to our minds if we never read or learned it in the first place? How important it is, my friends, that we become acquainted with the Bible, that we get to know the Scriptures, that we read spiritual truth and we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, alas, and I speak for myself, as I'm sure I do for you as well, we perhaps have forgotten them almost as soon as we've read them. We think we come to do our daily Bible reading maybe, and we can scarcely remember what we had the night before. Or we can read the same passage several nights in a row, and we still can't remember it on the fourth night. Well, the Lord knows our weakness, and he knows our frailty, and he knows the brevity of our memories. But here is the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the things which the Lord Jesus has said, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And yes, we are fallible, and yes, we are frail, and yes, we are so, so forgetful. But the Holy Spirit is able to bring it to our memory and bring it to our, cause us to recollect it again. In a time of need, in a time of crisis, perhaps in a time of temptation, or a time of doubt, or a time of despair, or some time of other need, suddenly, unbidden, a verse comes to mind. Some truth comes to mind. A throwaway statement from a sermon, maybe, suddenly re-echoes in the halls of our memory. And there it is, you see, the Holy Spirit's teaching work, bringing to our remembrance whatsoever has been said of the Lord, has been said in the Holy Scriptures. To come back again to 1 Corinthians, we have seen how it is the Holy Spirit who alone can bring truth to light and can bring it alive and can cause it to have its effect in us over and above any sort of human learning or education system. And here we broke off, perhaps, from our consideration of these verses at verse 11. Verse 10. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now here you see something of the credentials of the Holy Spirit as our teacher are given us. And we should be concerned to know this. If we were receiving instruction in any sort of subject, practical or academic, in a school or college, we would want to know that the person teaching us was authorized to do so. We would want to know that they were well acquainted with their subject. We would certainly hope that they were more proficient in the subject than we were ourselves. Because how could we hope to learn from someone or hope to receive instruction from one no more or less informed than we are already? Well, here the credentials of the Holy Spirit are given. You see, we've already said that spiritual truth is the subject matter, and that human wisdom and human learning cannot bring us to it. And cannot impart it to us. It would be no good relying on mere human, worldly sources for instruction in these matters. It needs something more. It needs someone more. It needs someone divine. And this we have in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. Not man, not mortal, not fallible such as we are. He is the Spirit of God. Here is his chief credential. He is one with God. And as such, knows all that there is to be known in these matters. There is no aspect of biblical truth, of scriptural truth, which is unknown to the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He, our teacher, is fully acquainted with all things. He searcheth all things. And likewise, we are told that the Holy Ghost teacheth in this particular way, verse 13 of chapter 2, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And you see, here is another way in which the Holy Spirit teaches and instructs us. By bringing, firstly, we saw from John 14 and John 16, by bringing the Word of God to our remembrance, bringing verses perhaps in isolation to our notice and to our recall, which is very important and very beneficial to us. But also, by bringing, let us say, two verses to our minds in connection, by therefore showing us further truth by the comparison of scriptures. And do we not find, my friends, even in our studies and in our ongoing subjects, even from this pulpit, how that so much more of truth comes to sight, and how greater depths of truth are revealed when we perhaps take a verse from the Old Testament and a verse from the New Testament that have a connection between them, and as we hold them together, and as we compare one spiritual thing with another spiritual thing, one verse with another verse, and see the points of overlap and see the common ground between them, why then perhaps we begin to see new truth, and a further aspect of truth is brought to sight when a spiritual thing is compared with another spiritual thing. Always, you see, wholly grounded in the Word of God. There is perhaps, ere we close, a cautionary note to be sounded, and we have already touched briefly upon it. Those who claim that the Holy Spirit has shown them this, that the Holy Spirit has taught them that, that they've got to behave in a particular way, that they're going to depart into some folly or some error or other, and they try and justify it by saying, oh, well, the Holy Spirit's shown this to me. The Holy Spirit's led me in this way. The Holy Spirit's given me more light. And we're perhaps troubled to think that even the light within them is darkness if they speak in those terms. And let me point out to you two verses of Scripture. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle feels it necessary to say this. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There's a lot of error spoken about spiritual gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit. There was, even back then in Bible times. And the apostle would not have them ignorant. Wherefore, he says, verse 3, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And we might think, well, this is rather extreme. This is rather at the limit of expectation, isn't it, Paul? But evidently it was the case that some were going so far as to deride the very person of Jesus of Nazareth, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then claiming that the Holy Spirit had shown them this truth. And Paul says this is an absolute outrage, and it's a nonsense, it's a blasphemy. No man speaking by the Spirit of God would call Jesus accursed. And equally, we might say that no man proposing error or propounding folly or setting forth some heretical doctrine is speaking by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not do that, because that is utterly out of step and contradictory to what the Holy Spirit does. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. No man speaking by the Spirit of God propounds error or folly or that which is unbiblical and contrary to the revealed truth of God's word. And let us remember that. It is an important test to which John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, says this: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try the spirits, he says. Plenty of people will say that they're led by the Spirit, that the Spirit has told them this, that, or the other thing. Well, don't take it at face value, is the warning of Scripture. Try the spirits. Oh, he says there's plenty of spirits out there. There's one Holy Spirit. But there's plenty of evil spirits. There's plenty of false spirits. There's the spirit of the world. There's the spirit of the age. There's the spirit of man. So you try the Spirit. And if someone says, the Spirit has led me in this way, or the Spirit has revealed this to me, ask yourself a very important question. Ask them an important question. What Spirit? What Spirit? The Spirit of God, or an entirely other spirit? A contradictory one. Because there are so many false prophets gone into the world. There is so much false teaching in the world. We need to discern the true, the one truth from the multitude of falsehoods. Well, my friends, we have come to 1 John. We find that we end so many of our considerations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this section, and this is no exception. Let me conclude now in 1 John chapter 2, where we have this wonderful truth spoken to us. These things have I written, says John by inspiration, in 1 John 2 verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Spiritual truth versus worldly truth. The truth of God versus the so-called truth of man. There really is, says the apostle, no contest. No contest. Don't give heed to worldly wisdom. Don't give heed to the man-made teachings of worldly men. Because the teaching which we need is spiritual and comes from above and comes from the Holy Spirit himself. And as he abides in him, as he abides in us, rather, as his anointing abides on us, he will continue to teach us and to guide us into all truth. And we, in consequence, will abide in the truth and will abide in God. May it be the blessed experience of each one of us. We seek it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 786. 786. Which seemed fitting words with which to end this subject. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Number 786.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.